Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. Therefore, he says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, God testifies, in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 4, he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment under the law because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The purpose of a priest is to present before God someone as holy who is unholy, to present as righteous someone who is inherently unrighteous, to present as worthy someone who is unworthy to stand in God's presence. That's the purpose of a priest. That's when we turn to the subject of Christ as our high priest, we have to consider, as I've told you on several occasions of late, our absolute inability to come to God on our own. We can't do it. You've heard it said multiple times. The hardest thing about getting a person saved in our culture is what? Getting them lost. Yeah. Getting them lost. The most difficult part about telling people about Christ who can save them is convincing them that they need saving. Saving from what? And if this is true nationally, I believe it is especially true regionally in the red states, the South, the Bible Belt. I was talking about this with a group of young people Wednesday night. I told them, you know, it's a lot different up north. Up north, everybody's a sinner and we're unsaved. Everybody knows it, okay? But here, you know, everybody's prayed a prayer in Bible school. Or they're a member of a denominational church. Or they've not done anything bad enough to need saving. They're good, simple people. One girl this past Wednesday night summed it up perfectly. She said, that's right. If you're a Southerner, you're a Christian, she says. Tongue-in-cheek, I'm sure. But do you think that this attitude and the cultural air that we breathe, this sensibility that we're pretty good after all, do you think that it leaves us once we realize our need for forgiveness for sin and come to Christ for salvation? I don't think it does. I think we still do battle by God's grace against this false sense of pride that perhaps now tells us that it was easier for God to save us than some other people that I'm sure God could never save. We forget how desperate we still are apart from Christ. We sing the words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Do we really understand? Do we really believe that we were wretched before Christ? That we were blind? That we were lost without him? At the beginning of the 18th century, when Isaac Watts published the hymn, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? The original words of the stanza continued, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Do we blush to sing those words? When we open our bulletin and we read a verse of meditation, I am a worm and no man, which, by the way, is a prophetic utterance about Christ. I am a worm and no man. Are we embarrassed about that kind of language? Do we blush at those words to refer to ourselves as worms in the sight of Almighty God? I think we do, because we want to see ourselves as more than that. That kind of humility is sort of over the top. We really don't mean it, maybe. But it's no wonder that in our world of self-worth and self-esteem and self-fulfillment, self-this and that, that recent renditions of Watts' hymns, if they are even published, now read more respectively, for sinners such as I, one version goes. Or even more benign, for such a one as I, it says now.
I'm not a worm. I'm just one, you know, one like everybody else. We're all in the same boat here.
Now, we need to be equally convinced, I think, that we are indeed justified. We are, through faith in Christ, that we are declared righteous, that we are under no condemnation whatsoever. But I think we're misled if this truth advances us to a higher view of ourselves apart from Jesus Christ. Rather, as we walk with the Lord, I think the wonder and gratitude of our salvation ought to increase as we come to a deeper understanding of how utterly we are, utterly desperate we are apart from Jesus Christ. When I was a student at Bob Jones University in the late 1980s, which sounds like centuries ago to my children when I say this, but it was just yesterday, I traveled for 17 weeks with a team of five guys, and we went around representing the school and doing drama and that kind of thing. And our drivers were very cautious because the team that had been out right before us had had a couple of accidents, and one of them, accidents with the school van, to the point where they said, if this happens one more time, we're pulling the whole team, and you're going to come home. So they were very cautious, but in one of these accidents, they went off the road somehow when they were being directed into this church parking lot or something, and he was going very fast. And the young man who was in the passenger seat had turned over to get something, and the driver went off the road, and there was a log or a beam or something that was perpendicular or parallel, I should say, to the ground sticking out, and the van went right through it, and that post came right through the passenger side windshield right where that young man's head had been. And he began shaking later on when he realized how close to death he actually came that day. Nobody was scratched. But he spent the next several months contemplating the fact that God had spared him for a purpose. Maybe you've had this kind of experience before, where it's not until after you've had an opportunity to reflect that you realize how close you actually came to death or disaster, and you could be overwhelmed or literally in shock about it. I think that's the way it is for every child of God who has been rescued or delivered by faith in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our salvation, but it is not until we grow in the knowledge through the ministry of the Spirit, until we have had time to deepen and reflect about what God has done for us, that we come to realize how near death we actually came, that we really were, in the words of Jesus, condemned already when we had not believed in him. That we come to realize how absolutely impossible it is that we are actually invited and welcomed, not just told to go, but invited and welcomed into the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We can come to the Father's throne where our Lord Jesus himself is our great high priest, and he presents us spotless and righteous before the Father. How amazing that truly is. This is how a spiritual person thinks. And if we think in this way, our yearning for the doctrines of Christ as our high priest will intensify. We will love and rejoice in this wonderful truth of Christ as our Melchizedekian priest. By way of brief review, just to remember where we have come to, and when we come to verse 11. In verses 1 through 10, the author tells us mainly about Melchizedek himself. That's really what we've been talking about. It's been hard to think about how to apply this as a preacher, when really Melchizedek himself has been exalted more than anyone in verses 1 through 10 because of how he's going to use this later on. But he's presenting him as a wonderful type or picture of Christ. His name means King of Righteousness, and he's the King of Salem, or the King of Shalom, which is the King of Peace. Jesus Christ is our high priest, who not only presents us as righteous before the Godhead, creating peace between us and God, but he is also the source of our righteousness and the source of our peace. And furthermore, the writer of Hebrews wants us to know in these first 10 verses, beyond doubt, that this king priest Melchizedek is superior to all the other Old Testament priests who came after him, those priests in the line of Aaron, Moses' brother, from the tribe of Levi, who were called to be priests according to the law of the Old Testament. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and to his descendants, the Levite priests, in verses 1 through 10. Because Abraham paid his tithes to Melchizedek. And even the Levite priest, he says at the end of this section, pays tithes to Melchizedek, because he says in verse 10, Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met him.
So there's the giving of tithes he draws out from the story in Genesis 14 of Abraham, the great patriarch of Levi, and actually the Levites themselves. And also Melchizedek is greater because the priests from the tribe of Levi were mortal, literally. They were in the process of dying. That's what the word means. In the process of dying. But Melchizedek, remember, because there's no record of his genealogy, no record of his birth, no record of his death in Genesis 14, the author draws out from the absence of this information to say, look, in a literary sense, he looks like he lives forever. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. And that, of course, is a type of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In fact, that is what we're going to leave, I think, most ringing in our ears when we're through with Hebrews 7, is the foreverness, the eternal quality of Jesus' priesthood. Now, having introduced us to the person of Melchizedek and impressed upon us the superiority of Melchizedek in comparison to the Old Testament priests, the writer begins then in verse 11 to show us that Jesus is the greatest Melchizedekian priest. I mean, not only is Melchizedek superior to all the other priests, Jesus is the greatest one in that class of priests. And he does this by insisting that Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, is in a priestly order by himself. He is a high priest like no other. Why is that? Well, there's at least four reasons in the rest of the chapter. I began one last week. I'm going to talk about it a little bit more and then talk about the second one a little bit, and then we'll start talking about the second one next week. This is just going to go on and on, okay? Just so you know, until we're finished with the chapter. But two reasons this morning in the text. First, Jesus' priesthood is unique because only the priesthood of Jesus can perfect believers. And then he's going to say, only the priesthood of Jesus is forever. Those are his two reasons in verses 11 through 19. So first of all, only the priesthood of Jesus can perfect believers. Again, we touched on this last week. Only with Jesus as your high priest can you stand perfected or complete before the Father. He's the only one that will allow you to do this. Otherwise, why would God have provided Jesus as our high priest when all these other priests were given in the tribe of Levi? Why would the psalmist, led by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, verse 4, foretell another priest who would come from a different order, the order of Melchizedek? Because the system of priests was established in the Mosaic law, but they were impotent to change the hearts of the people. The system, the Old Testament system, could never render people truly righteous before God. I want to focus on this word perfection for a moment. For those of you who haven't been here the whole time on our journey through Hebrews, and we've talked about this, this might be a little bit new in the way I'm explaining it, or maybe not. But if you've been with us in this series, this is just a good reminder. Remember this word perfection, which we see often in Hebrews. It's a key word in Hebrews. It's a word that has to do ultimately with the completion or the reaching of a goal. In chapter 5, verse 14, if you'll look back there, you'll notice that the word is used to refer to believers as they grow towards spiritual maturity. Remember this whole section? Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That's the word perfection there. It's just translated here as full age. Some of you may have maturity. Some may have perfection. Solid food belongs to those who are perfect. That those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's a term of spiritual maturity. This perfection is in one sense a process of growth in Christ by means of obedience, he'll tell us. The New Testament refers to this process as the believer's sanctification, the process by which I learn to behave like the new creature I am in Christ. That's what sanctification is. On the other hand, if you'll flip over a few pages to chapter 10 and verse 14, here is another place this word perfection is used, and I want you to see what he's doing with it here. Hebrews 10, verse 14, he says, "For by one offering he, that is Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." I want you to notice the verb tenses there. On the one hand, he has already made believers perfect forever. On the other hand, they are still being sanctified or still being made holy, still being set apart. We could say here, still coming to perfection in the idea of perfection in Hebrews. So
The idea of perfection is tricky in the scriptures. On the one hand, believers are growing toward this ultimate goal of being like Jesus Christ. On the other hand, they already stand complete in Christ, perfectly righteous before God. And the New Testament sees these two things side by side without seeing any contradiction between them, even though we might puzzle over it. Do you recall the title that I have given to this whole series? The perfection of Christ and his people, or his brothers and sisters. The perfection of Christ and his people. That's what I've entitled this whole series in Hebrews. Because in the progression of the letter, we see that Jesus Christ was made perfect so that he can make others perfect. He becomes perfectly able to represent us as a high priest. He becomes this in Hebrews. There's a process. We even had a sermon about the process of Christ becoming this. Through his obedience to the Father, which led ultimately to his death and resurrection and ascension so that he could be our high priest. And as high priest, he stands to make us perfect by ushering us into the Father's presence as holy, perfectly related to God. I hope you understand the infinite seriousness of this subject of perfection. I mean, if you think about it, perfection is the one thing. It is the one thing you had better be sure of before leaving this earth and going into eternity. Perfection in the sight of God. We cannot come into the presence of God, which means we are condemned forever, unless we have this perfection. It's impossible. We have to be like God. So what do I have to do to be perfect in the sight of God? Well, I can never do it on my own. I can never struggle to live a perfect, sin-free life. Nobody can do that. And we can forget the whole notion that our good works outweigh our bad works. God doesn't speak in terms of very, very goodness. He speaks in terms of perfection only. Hebrews gives us the answer. The answer is in Jesus, the only one who could ever stand forever perfect before the Father and represent us as perfect. He has already brought the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. If you will only trust in what he has done by faith, he will place you in him into an intimate relationship with him. That's the way Paul puts it, where you will begin immediately to enjoy fellowship in Christ in the presence of God through the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. And no other priest could do that for you. No other priest could accomplish this. In fact, no other priest from the old order, from Aaron's line, from the tribe of Levi, no one could have done that. There had to be a new kind of priest from a different order. That's why he's really driving home this point in verses 13 and 14, that Jesus is not from Levi, but from Judah. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, his stepfather, they're of the tribe of Judah. We know that. This other tribe, he says, if you'll look at verse 13, never produced anyone who officiated at the altar. In other words, a priest who offered sacrificing and bringing animals for slaughter to the altar. And in verse 14, it says that Moses, by which I think he's referring ultimately here to the Mosaic law, the law through which Moses gave the priesthood to Israel by God, this law of Moses, Moses says nothing about a priesthood from Judah, he says. The tribe of Judah did not produce priests. Levi produced priests. Judah produced kings. And here is the King of Kings, foretold in Psalm 110, verse 4, who is also called by God to be a priest. He's a priest of an entirely different order. He's the only priest who can render those whom he represents, those for whom he officiates at the divine altar, perfect before God. Now, I want to help you make sense out of these references to the law in verses 11 through 12. They will become very important from now on. He doesn't mention law until chapter 7. Now it's going to become very important in the next few chapters. What does law have to do with all of this? There are reasons that you and I are a little confused when he inserts the parenthetical in verse 11. In fact, in the translation, it's hard even to read it with understanding because I know everybody's saying, well, what does this really have to do with it? It sort of breaks the flow of thought, and it does. This statement in verse 11, for under it the people received the law. It's in parentheses, I think, in all of your translations. I checked a bunch of them last night to find out. And when he says in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. To begin with, it seems like he could have made his point without referring to these things at all.
if we take out the parts about the law in verses 11 through 13, it still makes perfect sense. I'm going to read it to you, taking out all the parts of the law. He says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no man has ever officiated at the altar. See, it makes better sense that way, actually, if you just take out that part about the law. So the fact that it's there confuses us. But the ultimate reason I think that we're confused is that we're not used to thinking in terms of Mosaic law. The Hebrews were. Those that have been saved out of Judaism were. But we're not. And I'm talking here about the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai, starting with the Ten Commandments, and then all the laws that followed from the Ten Commandments, both logically and morally, practically and ethically, including the laws governing worship and sacrifice and the tabernacle and the laws governing the priesthood. The author wants us to recognize, you ready for this? The inseparable connection between the Jewish priesthood and the Jewish law. He wants us to get that in our heads. They go hand in hand. Look back at verse 5 in chapter 7. He says, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. Here's the first time in the letter he mentions law. Outrightly. You cannot separate the priesthood from Mosaic law. So when we come to the phrase in the parentheses in verse 11, for under it the people received the law, there are several ways we can interpret this. In fact, if you're reading through commentaries, here's where you get 3 or 4 pages on one little phrase, because there's a lot of ideas about what's really going on here. You can interpret it this way: under the priesthood, the people received the law, or on the basis of the priesthood, the people received the law. You can even say, in association with the priesthood, the people received the law. I like that one the best. It's probably because it's easier for me to understand than the other ones. So I'm not going to argue for one or the other this morning, but I want you to understand that no matter what version you take, what translation you take, the point you come away with is that there is a strong correlation between law and priesthood. They are intertwined. That means that what affects the one necessarily affects the other. So we see this in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change in the law. You cannot change one without changing the other. You see, the author wants us to focus not merely on the Old Testament priesthood, but on the law of Moses, which regulates the priesthood. Why is he doing this? Why does he want us to make this association? Well, here is where he is headed. If the priesthood and the law are inextricably linked, then what happens if the Old Testament priesthood is shown to be ineffective? By necessity, the law, or the law of Moses, is also shown to be ineffective. If the Levitical priesthood, with its priests from the line of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, cannot render men and women perfect before God, then neither can the law of Moses render men and women perfect before God. And it is this underlying principle that he sets forth in verses 15 through 18. Now, in verses 11 through 14, Jesus is a priest like no other because he's the only one who can perfect believers. That's sort of what we've been focusing here. But I want us to turn our attention for a few minutes before we close here to verses 15 through 18, where the uniqueness of Jesus' priesthood is distinguished in another way. It's distinguished in that only the priesthood of Jesus is forever. But as I read this section, verses 15 through 18, where the author begins to bring home the point that Jesus' priesthood is forever, I want you to notice that there is a new priesthood, and therefore there must also be a new law. So starting in verse 15, he says, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, notice, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, which I think probably means not according to the Jewish law, which demanded the physical descent of priest after priest after priest. He's talking about ancestry here, I believe, when it says fleshly commandment. Not according to the law of fleshly commandment or according to the law of human ancestry, but
according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, note, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. You see? He has moved from the assertion that the priesthood could not perfect in verse 11 to the assertion that the law can neither perfect in this verse. On the other hand, he says, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And in context, we could say it is only through this better hope that we may draw near to God. You see what he's done here? The author has made a move from the Jewish priesthood, which represents part of the law, to the entire system of law itself. Since the one is weak and unprofitable, then the other must necessarily be weak and unprofitable. And by the way, we'll see that there's nothing with the law itself that's wrong. It is the holy, righteous law of God. Paul says so. The problem with the law is that nobody could keep it. The defect was in us, not the law. It was unprofitable and weak in that it could not alone change us. Furthermore, by promising another priesthood in Psalm 110, verse 4, after the Levitical priesthood had been established, God was telling his people that the Old Testament priesthood was not the end. The Old Testament priesthood would be replaced by another priesthood that was better. And by necessary extension, if God was promising something better than the priesthood, he was also promising something better than the law. As the Old Testament priesthood was never intended to make people perfect before God, so also the Old Testament law was never intended to make people perfect. Why then the law? That's a whole other sermon, and we may get to that. I'm not sure if I'm going to insert that. But that was not its intention. The law, with its priests who were mortal men, verse 8, in the process of dying, remember, could make no one perfect before God, but the Son, with his endless life, proven in the resurrection from the dead, is our ultimate hope, by which we may draw near to God forever, represented as forever holy in his sight. For we have a high priest who will never, ever die. For in that he died, Romans 6 says, he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? When people come to Jesus Christ, they come desperate. If somebody really grabs onto Jesus Christ, it's because they've recognized there's nothing in themselves which will lift them to God. And so in desperation, they have to reach for a rescuer outside of themselves. And that only rescuer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would think that somebody is being very prideful if they would think that there is something they could do that would lift themselves to God, that would merit themselves as righteous in God's presence, because the Bible is very clear on the fact that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short, woefully short, of the glory of God. And so in humility, a person comes to faith, comes to God by faith alone and Christ alone. This entire law, with its entire system of priesthood, I know many of you have read the Old Testament. You know how elaborate and detailed that incredible system of priesthood was. We don't appreciate it as much because we haven't really lived through it like they did. When Christ came and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," or when John declared him as such, the Jewish audience is thinking back of centuries of sacrifices. They understood what the Lamb of God meant. We have to educate ourselves to get the same thing, I think, that they understood. But this system was elaborate. The law up which it was based was elaborate. Thousands of laws, hundreds of regulations. And yet, following everything to the letter was impossible for them. How could we ever think there would be any righteousness we could do compared to that which failed to lift ourselves to God? But I think as those who come to Christ by faith, and we are now living and basking in the righteousness of Christ, we also must maintain this kind of humility, realizing where we have been saved from, realizing to the great extent that Christ reached out to rescue us. We come with confidence before our high priest. Hebrews tells us that in chapter 4. But we come not cockily, not with arrogance. We come with humility and boldness as we come before the throne. I trust as we gather on the table this morning, we can exalt and celebrate Christ as our high priest. But we can come with a sense of humility and a sense of confidence as we gather together around this table and exalt our Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for us.